Good morning. Glad you're with us. If you have your bulletin, you'll see some of the things that we have coming up for us here in November. Make a special note of the Faith Promise. If you're planning on participating in that, I'll be sure that you turn in a card. That'll help with the budget plans. You also see the plans for Thanksgiving services and our fifth Sunday at the end of the month. I have one prayer request. Caleb, my son-in-law, is having a final COVID test as we speak, and that has to come back clear for him to be able to leave. And so his father's funeral is scheduled for this coming Thursday in Kansas, so I just texted him waiting for a reply on whether he got a clearance or not. If not, it's another 14 days of isolation.
I decided I needed to make a few comments this morning at the start of the service just to kind of address that proverbial elephant in the room that's on everybody's mind, because I'm not going to preach on the subject this morning. All right, much to your relief, I am sure. I'm pulling up a couple things I wanted to mention. All right. At the foundation of our identity as a nation is confidence in free and fair and honest elections. I happen to believe that that's been stolen from us this week. If evil people can manufacture an outcome that puts Joe Biden in the White House, no election is secure, and any outcome is possible. All right, runoff, Senate votes, and so on. Okay. When that happens, I submit that we are no longer living in a free republic. I believe that that constitutes an overthrow in a coup by forces of tyranny. I believe Thomas Jefferson may have been correct when he said, when tyranny rules, rebellion becomes duty. As an American, I am outraged. I support and endorse the statement issued by our president, who still is Donald Trump for now, for a few months, a couple months at least. This statement issued yesterday. He said, we all know why Joe Biden is rushing to falsely pose as the winner and why his media allies are trying so hard to help him. They don't want the truth to be exposed. The simple fact is this election is far from over. Joe Biden has not been certified as the winner of any states, let alone any of the highly contested states headed for mandatory recounts or states where our campaign has valid and legitimate legal challenges that could determine the ultimate victor. In Pennsylvania, for example, our legal observers were not permitted meaningful access to watch counting process. Legal votes decide who is president, not the news media. Beginning Monday, our campaign will start prosecuting our case in court to ensure election laws are fully upheld and the rightful winner is seated. The American people are entitled to an honest election. This means counting all legal ballots and not counting any illegal ballots. This is the only way to ensure the public has full confidence in our election. It remains shocking that the Biden campaign refuses to agree with this basic principle and wants ballots counted even if they are fraudulent, manufactured, or cast by ineligible or deceased voters. Only a party engaged in wrongdoing would unlawfully keep observers out of the count room and then fight in court to block their access. So what is he hiding? I will not rest until the American people have the honest vote count they deserve and that democracy demands. I believe that is an accurate and needful statement. It is nonpartisan, frankly. I can live with and be more accepting of an outcome of an honest election if the other guy wins. We've lived that way forever in this country for over 250 years, almost 250 years. A peaceful transition of government when an opponent wins. It's on the assumption of an honest election. If there is no presumption of an honest election, if there's no evidence of an honest election and fair and free election, then it's not an election. And so as an American, I am outraged. But I am not primarily an American. I am a citizen of a kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. As Ephesians teaches, I am one chosen in him, elect of the Father. And in his election, his vote's the only one that counts. And his vote is incontestable, and it is irrevocable. Therefore, as his chosen ones, we are absolutely secure. And we are not here this morning to bemoan our plight as Americans. And we are not here to rage against an election debacle, which is what I believe we have. We're here today to celebrate our status as Christians who are chosen of God by his divine, irrevocable election. And so I needed to get that off my chest and kind of out in the open, because I know that's what's on our minds. It has been, and it's inevitable that it be on our minds. And I wanted to go on record to be being upset about it and the way things have gone. However, whatever happens moving forward, it does not change our status as whose we are. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us today. We ask that you would be with our nation. Lord, it would be our desire that our nation would be protected from this dishonest and disruptive attempt to subvert the election process. But Lord, it is possible that there will not be anything, humanly speaking, that we can do about it. And it is possible, Lord, that this is your act of judgment on our nation because of our manifest sins. If we are going to continue to not only accept, but to support and even celebrate the slaughter of the innocents through abortion, if we are unwilling to do what's necessary and appropriate and right to stop the sex trafficking of children and women who are victimized by it, Lord, other manifest sins that are numerous, if we haven't the moral courage to stop those things, then, Lord, we deserve your judgment as a nation. And we confess our sins. It may be that you are putting us in a position now to where we will be ruled by a Nebuchadnezzar. Then I pray, Lord, you would raise up an army of Daniels. Lord, may we be the light in the dark. May we represent Christ well to our neighbors. May we live in a way that is consistent with what we claim to believe. May we not go about distraught, discouraged, defeated, simply because liars lie and cheaters cheat. I don't know why we continue to be shocked by that. But Lord, I pray that we might see an outpouring of your Spirit among your people, that we might live for truth and righteousness' sake, for Christ's glory, and that others will come to faith in Christ through our witness to him. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, that's all I'm going to say about this. I may touch on it again as it relates to the message I'm going to preach, but it's not on this subject. We are going to sing the praise of Christ. We're going to rejoice in our Savior. We're going to study his word. This is a good day because we are his and we are secure. Whatever's going on in the public arena. God has never promised us a peaceful public arena. He's told us to pray for it, but he's never promised it. All right? And, well, now we have what we have. For now, at least. God is still seated on his throne in heaven. He, as we saw in Psalm 2 a few weeks ago, and as I mentioned Wednesday night, he laughs in scorn at the posturing of human rulers. He has installed Jesus Christ, his Son, on his eternal throne, and his eternal throne will prevail. Evil will be judged. Righteousness will be exalted. Christ's rule cannot be prevented, and his children will be glorified because we are those whom he loves. Let's sing.
281. At least there was no Russian interference, Pastor.
That's right.
281, Calvary's blood.
Not talking about the Chinese.
Apparently there was no interference. Calvary's blood, 281. Stand with me, please. We'll sing both verses. 281.
I carried a blood in the staggering way and struggled through freedom but could not escape. I trembled in pride at the thought of my fate. What must I do to be saved? I desperately searched for release from my pain, but God that bends his voice useless in vain. Is there not a power that can bend every day? What must I do to be saved? Jesus, God, cross from Calvary, breaking Satan's bonds, Savior, captives free, break us sin, by your greatest God, heaven paid the price.
Be seated. Turn to 316. My Jesus fair. And since I don't know which attribute of Jesus we should delete in the singing, we'll sing all five of them. But we'll only sing the refrain on 1 and 5. So refrain on 1 and 5, but we'll sing all five verses. My Jesus fair, 316.
My Jesus fair was to my Lord from God above, a singing name, the curse was torn, to end that curse for all. For the divine, oh, matchless grace, that curse will die for them. With the
And over to 285. So our offering hymn this morning, please stand with me, 285. We'll sing all three verses of Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 285.
Thank you. as Jesus can, when my heart is pained, to deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press, and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Oh, yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? My sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it odd to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Oh yes, my Jesus cares.
Thank you. Beautiful new setting to a familiar text. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand to see if Brother Spottle can get you one there. Everybody got one that wanted one? Now, you will see, if you've looked at that very carefully, you see up the top left corner that it's called 25B Supplemental, because this is one that this is a message I hadn't planned to preach today. It wasn't in my regular series through Ephesians, what I had in mind. I decided to develop this message today to use this. It's not about the election. I decided to address this subject because after the service last week, I was approached with an important question. We had just finished studying the final verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And if you recall, the last phrase, the last instruction in the text we looked at, ended with forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And after the service, I was asked, is forgiveness proactive or is it reactive? Now, you can look at the title of my message and see my answer, and the short form of it at least. All right? The questioner meant this, as I talked with the person, is the offended party supposed to take the initiative and proactively extend forgiveness, Or is forgiveness supposed to be extended only as a reaction to the offender's asking forgiveness? Is it proactive or reactive? And it's a very important question that I think is frequently answered incorrectly in our pseudo-religious and even pop theological contexts in which we live, much of which we live today. I've touched on the subject from time to time, and so I went back looking through my files to see when I've dealt with this and so on, and I find little places where I've mentioned it, maybe a line or two in an outline, but it's been a lot longer than I thought since I actually preached on forgiveness. In fact, I discovered that the last time I preached on this subject, I then developed it, and I revised it, and it became chapter 23 in this book that was published in 2002. Okay? It's been a while. So it means I actually preached the message probably 2 years prior to that. So anyway, it's been a while since I preached a subject on developing the theme of forgiveness, what it means, and how it's to be applied as a full treatment of the subject. So I think I'm overdue to revisit the topic and decided this would be a good spot since we just touched on it at the close last week. Now, in going through my files, I discovered something that I've had for a long time, a clipping of a newspaper article written by a columnist named Dennis Prager, who identifies himself within the article as a Jew, which is fairly significant because he's expressing some frustration with Christians and their response to a certain event that occurred in late in 1997. The article, I've had it for a while. It appeared in the December 15th issue of the Wall Street Journal of 1997. And the columnist was the title of the article is "When Forgiveness is a Sin." Just days before this article appeared, one of the earliest of the rash of school shootings that we've seen, a 14-year-old boy named Michael Carniel had come to school with a gun and shot and killed three teenage girls at his high school in West Paducah, Kentucky. And within hours of that event, some of their classmates had put up a big sign, a banner sign, on the wall outside the school at the entrance to the school announcing, "We forgive you, Mike." And the writer of the article, you understand that that kind of a forgiveness is proactive forgiveness, right? By the way this question was posed to me. That would be proactive. I submit that's not biblical forgiveness. And that's the position taken by the writer as well, manifestly frustrated. The writer of the article asks, quote, "If we are automatically forgiven no matter what we do, why repent? In fact, if we forgive everybody for all the evil they do, God and his forgiveness are unnecessary. We have substituted ourselves for God," end quote. He goes on and decries, quote, what he calls, quote, "the moral disarray in much of religious life," end quote. He also speaks of what he calls, quote, "therapy masquerading as idealism. I forgive you because I want to feel better," end quote. And then he ends by asking, quote, "if young Christians have inherited more values from the culture than from their religion, where can we look for help?" end quote. And I submit that Prager is right on all counts in all those statements that he's made. Proactive forgiveness is being taught by many pop theology Christians and Christian writers and preachers, even though it really isn't scriptural. Back in the mid-90s, I picked up this little book called On Forgiveness, titled Forgiveness Here, subtitle, How to Get Along with Everybody All the Time. That's, you know, intriguing because I could probably benefit from that counsel. Okay? The second chapter of this book attempts to define forgiveness. What is forgiveness? And I submit that this author, or these two authors, provide the incorrect definition that we'd have to define as identify as proactive. The chapter on what is forgiveness ends with a personal anecdote where the author talks about some clothing he'd taken to the dry cleaners that was destroyed, and he went back to the dry cleaners to ask them to make it right and pay for it, and they refused. And he got mad. And in the end, he decided that what he needed to do was forgive them and go on. Well, I suggest he did the right thing, but he's not practicing forgiveness. He's practicing forbearance, and those are not the same thing. And he made the mistake of identifying forbearance as forgiveness and teaching that that is the definition. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. So in his context, in the context of that anecdote, calling it forgiveness is incorrect, but I think it's probably relatively benign in that context, all right? It's not that big a deal. The problem is a lot more serious when a counselor tells, say, a wife who has been being abused by her husband, that, well, as a Christian, you wouldn't leave, you wouldn't press charges, you'd forgive him and go home. Proactive forgiveness. That's more troubling. I would suggest it's even more troubling, it's even worse, if you apply this perverted doctrine of forgiveness to a child who's been sexually abused by a relative. Well, you've got to be forgiving. I believe that's dangerously wrong, even blasphemously wrong. And Prager titled his article correctly, "There are circumstances in which what is erroneously being called forgiveness is actually sin." Now, what Paul has been saying in Ephesians, and we saw at the close of the last chapter, chapter 4, is echoed in what he writes to the church at Colossae. And so I've cited Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14 as my primary text today, at least my starting text. He wrote the two letters at the same time, sent them to different churches that were in similar circumstances and similar and not too far distant in their location. The letters were delivered by the same courier who left from Paul's imprisonment in Rome to take these to those two churches. And in chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 in Colossians, Paul reminds us of our own sinfulness. He tells us that as new creatures we are to emulate Christ. By the power of God, he charges believers in the church to love one another, and he tells us to forbear. The New American Standard translates it, bear with one another, and to forgive one another, even as Christ forgave us. And I suggest that's quite a challenge. Let's look at the text. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 through, verse 14. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with or forbearing one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, a lot of the wording in that text ought to sound really familiar because he says much the same thing in Ephesians. Well, let's pray before we get into my discussion of this topic. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this very important topic of forgiveness and what it is and how it's to be employed or practiced or applied. And Lord, I pray that we might learn to do so in a way that's consistent with your word. That when, as we are commanded to forgive, may our forgiveness truly be as Christ has forgiven us, in the same manner that Christ has forgiven us. And help us to understand what your word teaches about this very important subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start with forgiveness from God, since even as Christ forgave us, we need to consider first the nature of God's forgiveness of us. How does he go about it? We must not become confused by the fact that God offers to forgive the sinners freely. Forgiveness is free in the sense that it's available to all who believe and ask to be forgiven, but it's not applied to everyone in general, whether they want it or not. All right, God's forgiveness doesn't work that way. So we need to see, first of all, how we go about seeking forgiveness from God. This is the first step, seeking forgiveness from God. Forgiveness must be requested by the repentant sinner. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It begins with the condition, if we confess. There is the need for repentance and confession first in order to receive forgiveness. Now, there are a lot of writers who will get and speakers who will get hung up on the fact that on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do." Bear in mind that Jesus did not say, "I forgive you because you don't know what you're doing." The question must be asked and answered, did God forgive them as Christ asked? He did not extend forgiveness unasked for. He asked the Father to forgive them. How can we know, did the Father forgive them? 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and Peter preached to this group in Jerusalem. Many who were there, he said, "You're the ones who nailed him to a tree and killed him. It was God's plan, but you did it." And they said, "What do we have to do to be saved?" He said, "Repent and identify with Christ and you'll be saved. Be baptized and you'll be saved." And 3,000 of them were saved that day. That was the Father's answering Christ's request on the cross. Christ did not proclaim their forgiveness from the cross. He asked the Father to forgive them, and about 7 weeks later, he did. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 of them turned to Christ, having repented of their sin. So don't allow that to distract us from what the Bible actually says. Don't build the doctrine on proactive forgiveness based on an inference from something Christ said on the cross, rather than the actual statements of Scripture about what happens and how it works. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go. Jesus actually, and I believe the Scriptures state this, demand evidence of the genuineness of one's repentance. Real repentance must be demonstrated by obedience. That's secondly. Must be demonstrated by obedience. The Lord Jesus challenged his audience in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, to bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. When those who were saved, those who repented at Pentecost, they were baptized as evidence of their repentance. It must be demonstrated by obedience. Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, not at Pentecost, but just days later. "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Paul was charged with causing problems and was standing before Agrippa and giving his testimony before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. And he's explaining what he was doing. He says that he kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so repentance must be demonstrated by obedience. And part of the obedience that is to be demonstrated as evidence of actually having receive forgiveness, is that repentance must be demonstrated by forgiving others. Jesus told his disciples that they had to forgive others. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." In the words of the model prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said we should pray, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The principle there is that if we've been forgiven, then we will be forgiving of those who repent of their sins to us. Those crimes against us, or wounds against us, or debts owed to us. Believers are to forgive in the same manner and with the same measure by which we were forgiven, as Christ has forgiven us. That forgiveness must be offered without vindictiveness, without restriction, but it's applied only to a repentant offender, because forgiveness, by definition, has to be reactive, not proactive. It's responding to repentance. If there is no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. That's what we'll see as we go on. Now, I'm getting slightly ahead of myself because I'm still talking about the repentance and forgiveness from God. So that's how we go about seeking forgiveness from God, is confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, requesting it. What about receiving forgiveness from God? Letter B, receiving forgiveness from God. Now, His forgiveness is available freely to all who ask, but understand it is not without cost. It is not free in that it costs nothing. It may cost us nothing, it costs God a great deal. His forgiveness is offered only on the ground of the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So forgiveness is provided by Christ's blood. He had to die to pay the penalty that we owed in order for the Father to be able to forgive us. And by His death and the application of His blood to our account, forgiveness can then remove the burden of God's wrath. That's the theological term there, is propitiation. The wrath of God toward our sin has been satisfied because it's been paid. The debt has been paid through Jesus Christ. It's not because God changes His mind about our sin and decides not to hold it against us and to overlook it. It's because His justice has been satisfied through the death of His Son. That's the cost to God to forgive us. Christ's blood, first of all, and subpoints, it satisfies the eternal consequence of our sin. It satisfies the eternal consequence of our sin. And the word eternal there is important because at great cost, God has then provided for our sins to be forgiven so we do not have to spend eternity in hell because we're sinners in rebellion against God. What His forgiveness does not necessarily do is absolve us from the temporal consequences of our sin. All right? And we see that in Scripture as well. The temporal consequences of sin may remain. The temporal consequences may remain. For instance, man gets drunk, drives recklessly, kills someone with his vehicle. Can he be forgiven by God? Yeah, if he repents of his sin, of his carelessness and wanton recklessness. Can he be forgiven by the family who has suffered great loss because of his sin? Yes. If he asks for forgiveness, he can be forgiven. Does that mean all charges are dropped and he doesn't go to jail? It does not mean that. Okay? He may still have to pay the legal punishment, the legal penalty, and is still subject to legal punishment for his actions because he has violated human law. A murderer in prison comes to faith in Christ. Do you then open the doors and let him out? No, he still has to serve a sentence. His eternal consequences have been purged, but his temporal consequences may remain. Because temporal consequences often they're a separate issue, and there are still penalties that may apply. Then that's not very forgiving. Sure it is. Okay? Because the eternal consequences are by far the worst. Right? And then secondly, receiving forgiveness from God, it is provided by Christ's blood and it is promised by God to the repentant sinner. I cited 1 John 1:9 earlier. I'll come back to it now. And the first time I focused on the first, if we confess our sins. But note what it says after that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our forgiveness on the basis of confession is not based on his soft ideas like even love and mercy, but on the hard and fast fact of God's righteousness and faithfulness. He keeps His word. He would be a liar and unfaithful and unrighteous if He didn't forgive after having promised to do so on the basis of His Son's shed blood. It would be for God to decide to not accept the payment of Christ for our sin if He were to continue to hold our sin against us if we've confessed and repented on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. It's because He is righteous and just, or faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. So how do we apply these principles in our relationship with others? If that's how God forgives us, how in Christ we have been forgiven, how do we then apply it to forgiveness among men? How does that work on a horizontal relationship level rather than the vertical relationship level in our relationship with God? According to the Lord Jesus Christ, if one is to be forgiven, he must first seek forgiveness, not only from God, but also from the person you may have injured. His Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go there. Early in one of the first topics he addresses in his Sermon on the Mount is this subject. And he's not speaking to the person who has been wronged. He's not speaking to you who are to forgive. He's speaking to the person who is the perpetrator of the wrong, right? The person who has done the wrong to the other. Well, one could be the perpetrator, the other be the victim. He's not speaking to the victim of the action. He's speaking to the one who caused the offense. In these verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you've committed offense. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. You understand that your opponent has the absolute right to turn you over to the judge and have you thrown in prison if you don't make it right with him. He's not saying that the person you wounded would be wrong to do that. He says it would be wise for you to try to make amends and get things right with your brother before he does that, before he takes the necessary action to protect his interests because of the offense you have caused. Because he has, those are options open to him, and so it would behoove you to make those things right. But ultimately, what he's saying about seeking forgiveness in these verses, that's letter A, about seeking forgiveness, he's saying, first of all, it's more important than making your offerings to God. You go to church, you come with your offerings, you come with, you want to sing the praises, and you want to get, you want God's approval. You come before him in prayer, offering your prayer to the Lord. You understand? Just stop, go get this right, then come back and take care of that. Because until you get those things right, because you know you're wrong, because you have remembered your brother has something against you, if you're not willing to get those things right, what makes you think God's interested in hearing from you? That's the principle at work here. It's more important than making offerings to God. God will not accept your offerings, your prayers, or otherwise, until you at least attempt to be reconciled to the one you wounded. Now, you don't know how that other person is going to respond. If they respond badly, that's between them and the Lord, and then they've got a problem. But for right now, it's your problem because you've committed the wrong. And you need to make it right. You need to seek forgiveness. And that's more important than making offerings to God. And failure to seek forgiveness makes forgiveness impossible. If you aren't going to seek forgiveness, your brother whom you've offended can't forgive you, and neither can God. That's the principle that's at work here. Other passages elaborate. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus speaks to the other party about granting forgiveness. He addressed the wounded party rather than the offender. And he lays out the biblical principle of forgiveness there, saying, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, well, then you can clobber him. No, he says, forgive him, right? Right? Now, this is a case where the brother is going about his business, making his offerings to the Lord, and it hasn't occurred to him, or he's unwilling to deal with this. What do you do then if he doesn't come back to you to make it right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. What if he doesn't come to you? You need to be careful. You need to be on your guard. Because you can get bitter if you don't. If he sins, rebuke him. The one who has been wounded, the victim, has the responsibility to inform the offender. That's the only aspect that's proactive about this. That's the only aspect that's proactive. You may have the responsibility to go speak to the person who has caused the offense. That's better than letting the wounds fester and sit there and marinating in your anger. All right? That's not good for you or for him, and it's going to cause harm to the cause of Christ. Go confront them. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Confront him. And that rebuke's a pretty strong word. So then, notice he doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. There's something in between. He gets to that, but there's something in between. Rebuke him first. If he repents, forgive him. So the offender has to repent of his action. He has to say, you know, you're right. I was wrong to do that. What can I do to make it up to you? Will you please forgive me? He has to repent of his action. That phrase, if he repents, or as a clause, if he repents, states the condition before the command, before you're told to forgive it. So yes, it's got to be proactive in confronting the one who caused the problem if he's not come to you about it. You may have to take the initiative, but forgiveness itself is reactive. The only proactive part was the rebuke. Forgiveness is reactive on the basis of repentance. Now, it may be that that confrontation is all that's necessary. It's possible that that person didn't even realize that there had been a wound, that they'd done something that had caused hurt feelings or whatever. It's possible, give them the benefit of the doubt. For offenses that are verbal or intangible, sometimes it's a matter of interpretation. You may be able to explain, and things don't seem as bad as they did. But maybe he needs to apologize. And sometimes those wounds can be difficult to release. Then relationships can take a while to rebuild. And those injuries can be difficult to repay and or to make right and to feel satisfied that you've made those kind of intangible wounds, that you've repaid them for the wound in any way. But what if you go to the offender and he won't admit it? I didn't. That's your problem. You shouldn't have been upset by that. I don't owe you anything. He won't admit his debt or his sin, and he refuses to repent. Well, Jesus addresses that in Matthew chapter 18. Let's go to that passage. I've been reading a couple of these, but Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Same idea that he was talking about in Luke. If your brother sins, go, show him his fault. In private. It's good to go first in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That statement's all about forgiveness. If a private rebuke has been insufficient to cause an offender to repent, then disciplinary authority may need to be brought to bear. And in the context of relationships at church, among fellow believers or professing believers anyway, he's talking about how this should be handled. It's this passage that provides a part of our foundation for understanding how church discipline is supposed to work. The offender may need to be disciplined, is how I phrased it for the outline. He may need to be disciplined. Notice the progression. That from a private rebuke to repeating the rebuke with one or two witnesses. Now understand, these are not one or two witnesses that you can find who are aware of the issue. These are not witnesses to the original offense. These are people who are willing to come and bear witness to the fact you're seeking to deal with this. Who can be there to say, okay, this is what he said, this is what he did. All right. It's helpful to have somebody there because sometimes those things can get retold in ways that are hurtful or harmful. And so having one or two there besides yourself for this kind of a confrontation, if there's been no positive response from an initial contact, it can be important to have one or two there to say, yes, this is what he said. This is how he handled it. And this is how this was the response. It may be that this person will recognize that with this escalation of involvement by bringing witnesses in to attest to your attempt to make this right or to bring this to get this resolved, that he will repent at that point. But if he's still unrepentant, you may need to bring it before the congregation, the church. And if he won't listen to the congregation and is still and at any point along the way, by the way, these witnesses may actually find out that the person who's bringing the charges is the one who's really in the wrong. It's always possible. Somebody has blown something out of proportion. Okay. This doesn't mean that everybody who brings charges is necessarily right. Sometimes people make complaints that are false. And the witnesses can then help work with the parties. And the congregation can help work with the parties. And if they're not willing to listen to the congregation, and the congregation says, yes, this is the case, you need to make this right, and he says, forget it, I'm not going to, okay, then as far as we are concerned, you're not a believer. And you're put out of fellowship with the church, like a Gentile or a tax collector. He's saying, those are two of the most reviled groups in Judaism. And so he's saying, basically, then we're going to assume that you're really not a believer. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a curse and an anathema. You can't speak to this person because they've been disciplined out of the church. The point is, we assume he's not saved. How are we supposed to deal with people we assume aren't saved? Try to win them to Christ. Right? We're still supposed to be kind, compassionate, not accepting of sin, but still kind and compassionate, and to seek to... The whole purpose of this escalation of pressure is to try to bring about repentance. And if they're not repentant, then you may need to put them out of fellowship because they've demonstrated they're not functioning as a Christian because of their unwillingness to repent of their sin. But understand that at every step of the way, forgiveness is available should the person repent, but it cannot be applied unless and until they do. There is no forgiveness until they repent of their sin and confess and ask for restoration. Now, I've added fourthly that in some cases where the injury is tangible, that is material, then forgiveness may require restitution by the offender. It may be that whatever they've done to you caused you an injury that cost you several hundred dollars in medical bills. Oh, I'm sorry, doesn't quite cut it. They may need to pay your medical bills. They may have a responsibility in that regard. It varies depending on the nature of the offense. Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, lays out the Old Testament principle of this. Talks about the penalties for stealing. If a thief steals something from you, and his conscience smites him so that he decides, you know, that this was wrong, I need to take it back. And he comes back to you and says, look, I took this, I want to return it. What the Old Testament law says, he needs to return whatever he took plus 20% of its value. The fifth part thereof in the King James English. All right, whatever he took plus 20% of its value. That's what he owes you if he brings it back. That's just a 20% fine for inconvenience. Okay, and that's, frankly, fairly generous for that to be all that's required. Now, that assumes... nobody caught him. Nobody made him do this. He just felt bad about it and repented and came back with this. If he gets caught with the goods and has to make good under duress, the penalty is double the value. He has to return what he took plus an equal value, 200% total. If what he took, though, he has destroyed or consumed, he stole your sheep, took it home, cooked it for dinner, the sheep is dead. Now what does he owe you? And he's been found out. Now he owes you four times what he took. If he can't bring back the original property, it's been destroyed or consumed, he owes you four times the value, assuming it's under duress. Now understand, that's a way better system than locking him up for months, okay? Because he has to pay it back. The person who was wounded, the person who was the victim of his crime, gets some restitution instead of just the state supporting them at the state's cost for years. It's a way better system than incarceration. But that was the Old Testament system for repayment. There came a time in the life and ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, is where it's stated. But in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is coming through the city of Jericho, and crowds were coming. And there was this guy who was a tax collector, and because he was a tax collector, everybody hated him. Kind of like they hated Matthew before he was converted and joined Jesus' band of disciples. And this little guy, this tax collector, happened to be kind of short, and he couldn't see over the crowds, and he wanted to see Jesus, so he climbed a tree. You remember, we used to sing songs about this in Bible school, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, so on. He wasn't wee little, this little. He just was short enough, he had to climb a tree. God, this size couldn't climb a tree. But he had to get up in the tree so he could see Jesus by looking over. And when Jesus stopped and talked to him and he came down, I don't know if you remember what he says to do, what he says he will do. If I have taken anything by fraud, I will pay it back fourfold. Now, you understand, he is applying the maximum penalty for someone who was caught and arrested and charged, instead of paying it back plus 20%, which is all the law would have required. Jesus said, you know what, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Because he had demonstrated repentance in his offer to make restitution. Now, I happen to think that Zacchaeus was probably essentially honest in the way he did things, because first thing he says he's going to do is give half his goods to the poor, then he's going to pay back anybody defrauded four times. You just can't do that and have it if you were in the habit of defrauding people all the time. He wouldn't have had the resources to do that. And I believe he's being honest about that. Although I do think he was aware that he hadn't been scrupulously honest in every case. And there would be some reparations and restitution necessary. The offender may need to make restitution. Nowhere in Scripture, not in the Old Testament law, nor in the New Testament practice, is there any provision for forgiveness without restitution when any kind of loss has been involved. We are expected to make restitution when we have caused another loss. Now, it is, of course, the prerogative of the one to whom the debt is owed to extend mercy and accept restitution at a lower level, or waive restitution even, the restitution to which he might be entitled. I think it's often best to allow the offender to make restitution, to at least pay you back 100% or 120%. If you don't, there's a human tendency on both sides. The person who waives the restitution may become proud of having been so merciful, and to think and then to later use that waived restitution kind of as a guilt club if this ever happens again. Okay. Well, you never pay me back for this. Well, I tried. Okay. Well, if he didn't pay you back, it's your fault if you waived it, right? And it's helpful. I think it's probably better if you let them pay you back, so that it takes that club out of your hand, and it also lets them have some peace and confidence they've actually satisfied you. And so I think it's the best thing to do. Allow them to pay restitution. It teaches them that there's a cost, but allows him to be sure that he satisfied you, and it no longer gives you cause for dissatisfaction with him. Which then leads to the final vital aspect of forgiveness that's taught by Jesus Christ. When the transgressor confesses his guilt, asks to be forgiven, makes the necessary restitution where possible, he is to be restored to fellowship. The penitent offender must be restored. He's to be treated with the same affection he would have been showed had there been no offense. And if you can't let them back into fellowship, you haven't forgiven it. Let me summarize. The next point is with a couple of important definitions. Let me just see if we can define these two terms. Don't check a secular dictionary. Secular dictionaries aren't much help. Okay? On what forgiveness means. A secular dictionary, I checked three different ones, and they all gave the definition of forbearance as a definition of forgiveness in some form or another. All right? Forbearance is patiently enduring injury or loss without becoming bitter or demanding immediate restitution. That's my definition, okay, of forbearance. Patiently enduring injury or loss without becoming bitter or demanding immediate restitution. Yes, there are circumstances in which somebody will not pay you back. They are outside the arena of your ability to enforce anything, any repayment. And you may end up just having to suffer the loss. Sometimes the loss is so petty that you should have given it away anyway. That's just forbearing, okay? I can't believe they came in here and changed the thermostat. I was cold. Okay. Well, you may need to forbear without necessarily confronting. Okay. Sorry, Sherry, I'm not necessarily talking about you. She has not said that. When I said that, two people looked at you, and she's always cold. Sorry. I don't know why I thought of that. All right. I'll pay for that later. I'll be honest.
The rest of us
call
idiot.
That's right. That's right. You're enjoying this way too much, buddy. That's right. That's right. No, seriously. Sometimes the bitterness we feel is all manufactured because we have way too critical a spirit about things, and we just get bent out of shape over the silliest things. You just need to let them go. But patiently, forbearance is to patiently endure loss without becoming bitter or demanding immediate restitution. Now, the New Compact Bible Dictionary gives a pretty good definition of forgiveness, a biblical definition. It's a whole paragraph. I'll read part of it. It says, the giving up of resentment or claim to requital on account of an offense, forgiveness is conditional on repentance and the willingness to make reparation or atonement. And the effect of forgiveness is the restoration of both parties to the former state of relationship. The ground of forgiveness by God of man's sin is the atoning death of Christ. End quote. It's a pretty good, thorough definition. It's a little long, so I didn't use that. I've given you my own definition for forgiveness based on what I believe Scripture teaches. Forgiveness is accepting an offender's apology. Forgiveness is accepting an offender's apology and or restitution as full satisfaction of an injury or debt and restoring him to your former relationship. That's forgiveness. Accepting an offender's apology and or restitution as full satisfaction of an injury or debt and restoring him to your former relationship. Restitution needs to be made or at least sincerely offered for every offense where it's possible. Forgiveness is only applied to the repentant. Biblical forgiveness is reactive. It is not proactive. And so, three statements in conclusion. Forgiveness applied to my relationship with others. Forgiveness applied to my relationship with others. First of all, it is not unforgiving, pardon the double negative, but it is not unforgiving to expect a repentant heart. It's not unforgiving to say they need to repent. Heard some say, well, what do they expect me to grovel? Well, maybe. You know, you don't have to grovel, but you do need to at least admit you were wrong and ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, forgiveness can't be offered. It cannot be extended. It is not unforgiving to expect a repentant heart. In fact, it's inappropriate to forgive without a repentant heart. Secondly, it is not unforgiving to expect full restitution where that's possible. It's not required. You have the right to waive it, but it's not unforgiving to expect it. And truth is, a person who is truly repentant will want to make restitution. They'll desire to make it right because they recognize they owe that. It is, however, unforgiving. Thirdly, it is unforgiving to refuse to restore to fellowship someone who has truly repented. If you've accepted their apology and their restitution as full satisfaction and won't restore them to fellowship, it's your problem now. You have an unforgiving heart and you don't understand the nature of forgiveness the way God has forgiven you. Now, it can take some time for the genuineness of a person's repentance to become evident or for someone. You understand that people don't have the divine power to read hearts. We can only read actions. And so it can take time to rebuild trust. I recognize that. Yeah, that abusive husband said he's sorry and he cried and he wants me to come back. It can be hard to trust. I wouldn't necessarily rush back into a situation like that. I wouldn't necessarily counsel rushing back into that. And I said I'd touch on this again. This does have some relation to the current election debacle. We are not told to forgive the unrepentant It is scriptural to expect things to be done right and legally. It's scriptural to expect redress of grievances. But I will submit that it rarely works very well in the public arena. Right? It doesn't always work that way. They're not subject to the church's discipline. Now, that opens up several other avenues of conversation that I didn't get into today. Paul talks to the church at Corinth about the problem that they were taking each other to court to settle their internal grievances. And then basically it's a rebuke both to those who were taking people to court and to the church for making it necessary, because the church was just congratulating themselves on being tolerant instead of actually doing something about it. It says, anybody in your church ought to be able to resolve these matters. Just do it, is what Paul says. I do not believe, Paul says, that you can't take to court somebody who is another Christian. That's often the way it's taught. But most other Christians that we know don't necessarily, are they willing to come and submit to our church's decision on it? If they're not, then what do we have? The whole point of human government is for the handling of things like this, and it may be our only choice is to take it to a magistrate. And a guy can't hide behind, oh, I'm a Christian, you can't sue me. That's not legitimate either. So I there are some who say, well, he's a Christian, you can't take him to court. You're wrong if you do. No. The public arena has its purpose. The magistrate has its purpose, and that is often to take care of things like that. Unless you can come now, it may be better to get a third-party arbitrator to be able to work that out. Maybe that's advantageous. But not everybody's always going to be willing to abide by the decision of an arbitrator, much less abide by the decision of a church congregation. If they're not part of the church congregation, they really don't fall under that rubric that Paul was talking about. He was talking to a local church, not to all believers in general. So that's another conversation. But we can't always trust a secular magistrate to do things right. In which case, we find ourselves as ambassadors in a hostile nation. We've got to confess that that's where we are. We are ambassadors for Christ in a hostile context. And we will frequently be charged with having to forbear abuse at the hands of the unrighteous in order to represent Christ well. And I think that's where we find ourselves right now. We trust Christ because of whose we are. We recognize things are wrong and that we may need to try to do what we can under legal means to try to make it right. But understand, God has not promised us an easy road or the approval of government or a safe and secure socio-political context in which to live. He told us to pray for it. Pray for our rulers that we can serve God in peace and safety. 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right? That they'll just leave us alone and let us be who we are. But if they don't, we still got to be who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand forgiveness and be able to recognize when it's being presented in a way that's not consistent with your word. Help us to practice it the way it ought to be practiced. May we be forbearing of petty offenses and of those things that we simply don't have the power to do anything about. Confident that they are all under your scrutiny and accountable to you. And Lord, I pray that we might be truly forgiving of others who repent of their sins, and may we truly embrace and restore to fellowship those who have asked for forgiveness and made given evidence of true repentance, whatever that evidence may need to be. But Lord, we would ask for your wisdom, for your grace, something that only your Spirit can do within us. May we recognize the value of our forgiveness in Christ, and may we be willing to extend it to others as the opportunity arises. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song.